And all God's people said, amen, amen. Well, I'm not going to speak about creation, although I'm going to speak about some of God's intended plan in creation today. And I'd invite you to turn your Bibles or your phones or tablets, whatever you use, to the book of 2 Samuel chapter 3. And we've been going through a series looking at the life of David, but not just looking at the life of David, but allowing the life of David to be a lens or a mirror or a window that looks back into our own lives. And because a lot of times we can read scripture, especially history, and we go, well, okay, that's great. But how does that apply to me? What does that mean to me? And one of the things that we need to understand, outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's been no more pen and paper and ink put to process than the life of David, than Jesus. And there's a reason for that. There's a reason for that. And we know David is a man after, just checking. But one of the things we know, that David was a man after God's own heart, but David was not perfect, which really and should give you and I a whole lot of hope. Okay? It should give us an opportunity to really thank God for the grace that He bestows on each and every one of us. And so as we look at this, again, I'm not going to read it. It's a really long passage. And but it deals with King David. He's David and Abner and another commander. So two commanders, Abner and Joab. We're going to look at them today. And I just want you to understand something this morning, that the Scripture has, when you look at Scripture, it is incredibly current and modern in the kinds of themes that it exposes. You know, a lot of people would say the Bible is old and it's archaic and it doesn't apply to you and I today. And I just want to say that's a bunch of bunk. Okay? That just is not true. Okay? Any current tabloid has nothing on the events that take place in 2 Samuel chapter 3. It doesn't matter whether it's political or whatever it is right up there at the top of the charts. All right? The Bible ought to be your tabloid that you read every day. I'm just going to tell you that, okay? If that will encourage you to read, then think of it like that. Lord, forgive me for even using Bible and tabloid together. But so again, as we think about what is it that we're standing on, one of the things that I just want to say is that any time that you and I talk about wisdom and or foolishness, here's what we're really talking about in comparison, contrast, those kinds of things. When the Word of God is bringing this out, we are talking about what we trust, who we place our trust in, where we look for security, where we look for hope, or where we look for reliability. The topic or the topics of wisdom and foolishness cause you and I to ask this question: what foundation am I standing on? What am I standing on? What is my foundation? One of the songs that we sang, or it wasn't a song, it's a video, but the song in there, We Believe, I Believe. When we look at creation, we believe. It causes us to say, I believe. I believe that there is the designer of heaven and earth is God Himself. We believe that. So in this particular passage, in God's narrative here, it's a very interesting time. And I'm just going to read just the first verse of 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 1. There was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, and David grew stronger and stronger while the house of Saul became weaker and weaker. Now remember, Saul has died. Jonathan, his son, and his sons have died. All but one who wasn't out fighting at that point in time. So here we have the house of Saul. But Saul was the first king of Israel, appointed by God, anointed by God. David is the next appointed king, anointed king to reign. Okay, so we have the house of David and the house of Saul that are standing here, and so one of the things that we need to understand, just so you know a little bit of the background, that so Ish-bosheth is the son of Saul, and he leads 10 tribes of Israel, and his kingdom is growing weaker and weaker. And he has a commander. He is assisted by a commander whose name is Abner. David, who rules the other 12 tribes, his kingdom is growing stronger and greater and stronger, and he is assisted by a general whose name is Joab. So what we have here in this passage is political drama in four acts. And we're going to walk through them today. And you have to ask the question, because as many times as I've read through the Word, when I get to pieces like this, and a lot of history really kind of boggles me, first and foremost, you have to ask the question, why in the world is this in the Bible? Have you ever asked that question? Don't worry, fire won't come down from heaven. Okay? I mean, we ask the question, Lord, what is this in here for? Why so much ink? And we're going to answer that today. But before we get there, I want you just to look at the next verse 2, 3, 4, 5. I'm not going to even read it, okay? Because I'm terrible at pronouncing names. Okay? But I want you to know, here is a list. And so first we start with this political backdrop. War, conflict between the house of David and the house of Saul. Then, okay, this just boggles my mind. Then it lists the sons of David that were born to him during the 7-year period of time and all of his wives. Okay? Then in verse 6, it picks back up with the political drama. And you have to kind of ask, Lord, what is this here for? And so the first thing that I'm just going to come to today and talk about is, and it's more of a question or just a thought, what is your view of marriage? And so before we answer the questions here, before we look at this, I just want you to understand something about the Word of God. God does not overlook or avoid or pass over anything in His redemptive story. We need to understand that when we read, especially the historical account of Scripture, that there are things in there, and they are there for a reason. They are there because God put them there, which means that they are there for you and I to learn from. So when we look at this, that we need to understand that David, the man after God's own heart, whose kingdom was promised to have no end, a man from whom would come the promised Messiah, has more than one wife at this point in time. He has six. Okay? He has six wives. And you have to ask, what was David thinking? You guys are not with it today. You guys are afraid. Okay, here's the deal. You know what? Okay, Teresa won't take this wrong, but you know what? It's a tough thing to be married to one person, whether it's the husband or wife, let alone six. Okay? You can laugh about that. Okay? And so within this context here, you have to ask, what is David thinking? And I just want you to understand that this is not God's Old Testament permission for polygamy. In fact, read it. Read it in Genesis chapter 2. Verses 18 through 25. Okay, just read God's intended plan for marriage. You will understand when you go back to Genesis that God had an intended plan for marriage, and it wasn't multiple wives. So the issue of multiple wives that comes out in the middle, right in the beginning of this text is just kind of crazy, but it forces us to ask some questions here, like, did God allow this? Does God's Word teach and instruct something other than the sacredness of the monogamy of marriage? You know, some today, even within the realm of our religious groups and churches, would even have come to, they have come to say that the Bible really doesn't even speak to the issue of monogamy in marriage or even same-sex marriage. That it's kind of silent, so we can do whatever we want. And I just want to say that that's just crazy. It's just crazy. So what do we do with this issue? Many people, many even biblical people, theologians have just signed this off. Well, David was a king so he could have multiple wives. And have just left it that culturally that's what they did and so that's what happened. But I just want you to understand that given the culture that you and I live in today, given the kind of concerns that are being discussed all around us today, we need to be able to speak to this issue. We need to be able to be truthful about it. And so one of the things that I just want to say, and you can turn there, if you will, in the book of Matthew, Matthew 19. I want you to turn there because Jesus speaks. And the other thing that I want you to understand is when you're reading something historical, please don't build your theology on it. Does that make sense? Don't build your theology, your belief system on an historical passage. At that point, you have to take what is recorded in history and you got to apply it to the entire counsel of Scripture, God's Word. And so the foremost, God's Word, God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, speaks to this issue of marriage. And he says these words in Matthew 19, starting in verse 3, the Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Okay, now look up, look up. We all want to know if there's an escape clause. Do you know why? Because we're sinners. Seriously. We want to know if there's an escape clause because Jesus even confronts it in here because of the hardness of heart, of our hearts. So people are asking, is there a way out? But look at what Jesus answers with. Jesus answered, have you not read? That's a good point, guys. People, have you not read my word? Okay? Have you not read that he, God, who created them from the beginning, made them male and female, and he said, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, God has what God has joined together, let not man separate. Pretty black and white, right? Okay? Listen to the people. And they said, okay? They said, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away? And he said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. Folks, I just want to, just as you catch this, just as we make this biblical interpretation on the issue of marriage, God takes us all the way back to the beginning. He takes us back to his creation intention for marriage. And here it is, God's creation intention was that a man and a woman would leave their father and mother and that they would cleave together in a union so committed, so rich, so deep, that the only way that you could even talk about it was to use the term one flesh. One flesh. One flesh was meant to picture a lifelong commitment, covenant commitment between a man and a woman. And here's the thing that I just want you to understand here as before we move on to the political drama of the day, okay? Even though there's political drama in our home sometimes, right? But here's the deal, okay? As God does not view marriage as something that people do, but something that he has done. Did you catch that? God doesn't look at it as something that we do, but something that he has done, something that he puts together. There's a reason why I'm with Teresa today. God did that. It's not to say that God couldn't have put me with someone else, but in the course of our lives together, in the course of our history, God brought Teresa and I together to the place to where we are now married. God did that, not us. We just were committed to obeying his call to be married. And again, folks, please don't hear me. This is not a bash on divorce or remarriage or anything like that. But one of the things that Jesus does, and it's just in light of where we are this month on creation and all that God's intended plan is, God created marriage and he intended it to be between a man and a woman only. And he actually designed it to last for a lifetime. And we need to embrace that, folks, because that is not what our culture is saying. And so here's just the thing that I just want to say as we look at this piece here. And most of you are thinking, Dan, where did you come up with this stuff? But here's the deal. So whether we like it or not, please hear this. David has stepped far, far outside of the creation will of God in his practice of marriage. When we take God's intent and his law into our own hands, we begin to construct ethics that serve our wants. And this is David giving way to a significant area of personal weakness, which we will find out later as it fully blossoms in his life. You know, some of you might be thinking right now, well, yeah, but Deuteronomy 17 talks about that God says that kings were not to multiply to themselves, multiple wives to themselves. But I want you to understand, please hear me say this today, that what is accurately recorded as being historically true, what happened and what was happening in Scripture is not always God's ethically normative plan. So I've actually had people in my office that said, well, David had more than one wife. Or so-and-so got a divorce in Scripture. I said, well, yeah, we'll read the prophets. Well, God divorced people. God divorced Israel, wrote a certificate of divorce, and sent them away, and then remarried them. So as we look at Scripture, Scripture is an accurate recording of history, and so it records things that are oftentimes far outside of the revealed will of God. God gives us this historical account as a mirror so that you and I can see our sin, so that you and I can see our weaknesses, so that you and I can see our struggles, so that we can understand ourselves, that we can understand God, that we can understand life in a fallen world, that you and I can understand, here it is, because we just sang about it all morning, that we could understand our need for God's grace. That's what this is all about. So that we will understand that even as Christians, even as those that have been born again, who are now under the blood of Jesus Christ, that we would understand that we are under a process of his redeeming work, that we have not been made completely whole yet. From this perspective, we must agree that the Bible is very, very honest. Okay? It is not sanitized, which I don't know about you. It really helps me, and it just gives me great hope. The Bible honestly forces me to reach out daily, 24/7, moment by moment, to reach out for God's grace. The Bible speaks strongly and clearly about the issue of God's intent for marriage. And here's the other thing. God also shows David, sadly, giving way to an area of personal weakness. And I'm just going to say it, thinking that he knows better than God. Those are painful words, folks. But sometimes we're there. Sometimes when things are going on in our life, we think we know better than God. You wrestle with that, because I do every day. So back to the political drama. So in verses 6 through 11, we find Abner. This is whatever that guy's name is. Who named their kid that? No, I'm sorry. All right. But we find Abner making himself strong in verses 6 through 11. He is the commander over Saul's army and the house of Saul. But here's something. Please read this. It doesn't say that Abner was doing everything he could do to make the house of Saul strong. It says that Abner was making himself strong. Abner was about Abner. Okay? He was a political player, and he was looking for the edge in the midst of major political change that was about to take place. It's kind of like watching what happens back at Washington, D.C., isn't it? Or in our own state, okay, now that we're in a, you know, people are running for government and all that kind of, you know, for governor and all those kinds of things. I mean, it's just amazing to see. But here he is out for himself. And so really even to prove the point, okay, and again, the Bible's very honest here. Abner actually takes one of Saul's passed away now, but he takes one of Saul's concubines, which, by the way, back then would have been considered one of his wives, okay, and sleeps with her. There's no messing around here, folks. This is the nitty-gritty right here. And when he does that, Saul was one of the most powerful men of all Israel. And in doing so, Abner is grasping for power. It doesn't say anything about whether he loved the woman or desired her to be his own wife or whatever. He is just grabbing for power. And when confronted by Saul's son, Abner explodes, claiming his commitment to the house of Saul. But at the same time, he also justifies his actions really by almost saying, I deserve this. I have been faithful. I deserve. So then, because of this confrontation, Abner just turns and threatens basically to give the kingdom of David over to Saul. And I want you to understand this. Please hear this. Abner is not doing this for the kingdom of God. He is not doing this because he loves David. He is not doing this because he is committed to God's purpose. No, here it is. Abner is after power, and in his anger towards Ishbosheth, he changes political loyalties. End of Act 1. And you're going, holy cow, this is like a little mini-series on TV. And then Act 2, we find that Abner sends a message to David in verses 12 through 16 and says, hey, let's get together, let's make a covenant. And basically, here's Abner saying, I think I can bring all of Israel to your side. Can I just tell you something? That was already God's plan. That was already God's plan. But Abner says, I think I can bring everyone over here. But then David says this. He says, you will not see my face unless you bring my wife Michal back to me. That was David's first wife. Okay? But we have to understand something. When David was on the run, Michal, the daughter of Saul, was then given to another man to be married. All right, so then you have to ask the question. You have to look at this. You have to. She's married to someone else, and in asking for Michal, David is in direct violation to God's law to bring back or to remarry a previous wife who is now married to another woman. I just invite you to read Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. This is an awful scene, you guys. The Bible doesn't say what was motivating David's heart, but it's not good. He is not in line with God. And so as we think about, there's this all this drama going on here. The earlier verses, if they're accurate at all, Abner is not a trustworthy man. Not a man that a wise king should be making a covenant promise with. As Abner fulfills David's request, the passage even tells of Michal's new husband, and they've been married for a little while, falling in behind, weeping and crying. And Abner tells him to shut up and to go home. I couldn't even write a story like this. But that's the end of Act 2. And in Act 3, then Abner actually, he meets with the elders of Israel, of the 10 tribes, and basically, as he begins to consolidate the power of Israel, he basically says, look, I think David would be a better king than Ishbosheth. And then he goes to David and says, I can bring Israel to you. And here's the deal. As soon as Abner leaves David's presence, Joab, David's commander, walks in and is basically, as you read this text, is shocked to find that David had made a covenant with an untrustworthy man and then let him go in the text. And then just lets him go. So Joab confronts. Joab, David's right-hand man, his commander, confronts him and then warns him that Abner is not looking out for David but for himself. And that's the end of Act 3. And as we continue to read through that text, and it's I'm going to summarize real quickly. Act 4 records Joab, David's commander's response. And here's the deal. Whether he is motivated by political jealousy or insecurity or by the fact that Abner had killed his brother, here's what happened. Joab goes out and assassinates Abner. End of Act 4. And you've got to be asking at this point, Lord, why is this in here? What is the purpose of it? And so I just want to, if we could just use an analogy, a picture, this is a picture of our struggles. This is a picture of our hearts. Some of you are going, oh my goodness, Dan, I wish you would go to a different series. This is tough. No, that all of God's Word is a picture of God and us and our struggles and everything. And I just want to say, doesn't sin twist and bend the desires of our heart? Okay, two of you agree with me. Doesn't it? Doesn't sin in us bend and twist the desires of our heart? It does. As we read this, and I have done this, you guys, I confess this to you. I have actually said these words. I would never do anything like this. Anyone ever said that? Okay? But hear me today. We don't always desire what is wise. We don't always desire what is right. We don't always desire what is good. And because sin is still in me, that is a battle for me and for you every day. You see, we aren't always attracted to what is good. We are tempted to bend the truth to gain respect, to gain power, to gain recognition, and to gratify self. We are attracted to being with people that matter in places of matter. Money attracts us to more than it should. Power attracts us to more than it should. Human acceptance attracts us to more than it should. The physical pleasure of earth attracts us to more than it should. The people in this narrative, in this story, are more like us than we really want to admit. For me, as I read scripture, I'm always touched not by how unusual these passages are, but how shockingly usual they are and how God uses them to show me and to show you and to show us our struggles. Well, let me just say this today. And this is a thank God, okay? Thank God you're not a polygamist today. Okay, but you may have, in your mind, had sex with numerous men and women, depending on your gender. Are you a trustworthy person? Good for your word? Following through with your promises? Are you loyal to people because you first are loyal to God? Or are we fickle? Are we fickle in our relationships because what is first in our hearts is our own desire, not God's desire, not the desire of others? You see, our desires rule our hearts, and we will go wherever our desires lead us, and they will make us at moments people who care more about what we desire than the promises we have made to others. David, and I praise God for this, is a man like me, in need of grace. Abner reflects the sin in my heart, in yours. Joab's jealousy and vengeance are things that I am not free from. I don't know about you. Here's the incredible thing, you guys. All this political drama, all of this political craziness going on. And then right at the end of the chapter, after Abner has been assassinated, it says that David mourns for Abner, who was one of his enemies. He was the one pursuing with Saul to kill David. Okay, but he mourns. He actually mourns Abner's death, and God uses his sorrow and his a eulogy that he writes about Abner's life to give David, and this is the amazing thing, to give David favor in the eyes of all the people of Israel. It's the most crazy, almost weird, wicked story in the scripture, and in the end, David finds favor. And you're going, how does this work? How does it work that way? You see, God's purposes are what we need to be standing for. Here in this shocking historical reality, God uses all of this political drama, all the evil intentions of these men for His own good and for His own purposes. In the end of all of this, David is stronger, and the hearts of the people of Israel are with him. God uses brokenness. God uses the damage of our lives and the failures of His life for His own good and for His own purposes. And I just want you to understand that that gives us great hope. In the New Testament, the Bible says that God rules over all things and that all things are for the sake of His body, the church. But I want you to understand something today. We could ask the question, does that mean that it's all right for these men to do what they did? And the answer is no, absolutely not. You see, God's law is His law. His revealed will is His revealed will. And you and I have been given that law, and we know that will so that we will never overstep the boundaries of His law, thinking that we're going to advance the purposes of God, thinking that we know better. You see, God's Word tells us everything we need to know about the way we are called to live for Him. So our living must not be based on trying to figure out God's sovereign plan, because that is already in motion. We don't have the capacity. You guys, we don't have the capacity to figure it out. God has clearly revealed His will to us in wise biblical principles and very clear biblical commands. There was a time when one of the religious leaders of Jesus' day boiled it down. Jesus said, let's boil it down. What do we boil all of God's commands down? To love God what? First, with all your heart, mind, and soul. Okay? And to love your neighbor as yourself. We can boil it all down to those things. Folks, we know. Sometimes people say, I just don't know what the will of God is for my life. There it is. Love God. Be devoted to Him. He intends, He desires, He wants, He is a jealous God, He desires, He wants first and foremost and the only place in your heart and in mine. And only when He is first can I really love others the way that God loves them, because then I can love myself, because my identity is not in me, it's in God. His principles and promises and commands are to form your and my approach to life. And here's the thing, folks, as we read all that political drama, we do not let circumstances interpret them. We use the circumstances, we use God's law and God's command and God's precepts to interpret the circumstances. This is not, please hear me say this today as we close, this is not a historical moment in biblical history that has fallen out of control. It is a moment of grievous human foolishness and still under God's control, who through it all is working His plan of redeeming grace to restore all of mankind to Himself. We know that, folks. We know our history, because we do know that David becomes king. We do know that out of David comes one, historically down the line, comes our Savior, Jesus Christ. We do know that it all works out, that God is working out His plan, His redemptive plan through the course of history. But I want you to understand something. History itself is not always pretty. Whether it's personal or family or worldwide, God is still working. And that gives us hope. From the creation to the cross. From the cross into eternity, Your grace finds me. Amen? Pray with me. Father, we just want to say thank You. Lord, thank You. Lord, You have spelled out Your plan, Your purposes, Your will, Your commands, Your precepts. And Father, there are times when we just think that we know better, and we don't, and we confess that to You today. Lord, sometimes we try to control things that are way, way, way beyond our control. And God, we just need to give it all back to You. In the midst of our brokenness, Father, we come to You. Lord, we ask for Your help. Lord, we need Your help. God, we need Your grace to live. Lord, to trust, to obey, to follow, to yield, to surrender. God, we need You. And so we just thank You, God, that in Your grace that You offer the restoration we need to come back to the Father. We just want to say thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. And all God's people say,